Now, Acts 21, verses 1 through 36. Hear God's word. And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre, for there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go on to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey, and they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip, the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, "Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." After these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came up and arrested him, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the fact because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." Here ends our reading. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your true and sufficient word. Lord, give us the faith we need, not only to believe what is said here as historically accurate, but to build our lives on the testimony of Jesus. Please send his Spirit among us to illuminate our understanding and to anoint the preaching. For Jesus' sake, amen. More than one student of the book of Acts has noticed at this point in the story, when we begin to understand here in the last quarter of the book how it was that Paul ended up in Rome, more than one student of the book, I say, has noticed that Paul's story starts to parallel Jesus' story. That shouldn't surprise us, really, because remember, the book of Acts is really just volume 2 of the Gospel according to Luke. Same author, same audience, same themes, by and large. And of course, the book of Acts being the Acts not only of the apostles, not only the Acts of the Holy Spirit, but the Acts of the ascended Lord Jesus, should bear certain patterns and themes that follow after what we read in the Gospel according to Luke. And we're starting to see that now as Paul sets his face toward Jerusalem. I don't know if you remember that phrase. It's been a few years now since we studied the Gospel according to Luke. But you can structure the book of Luke, you can outline it geographically. The first 9 chapters are Jesus' early ministry. They tell not only of his birth and of his growth and his baptism and his time in Galilee, but when you get to chapter 9 in Luke, we are told that, in verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go toward Jerusalem. His ministry began an inexorable progress toward the city where he would be opposed, rejected, arrested, and of course finally crucified. Well, we see Paul in our passage setting his face toward Jerusalem, unable to be dissuaded, and some similar things are going to happen to him as happened to the Lord Jesus in the previous volume of Luke's writings. Now, as I say, that's more than a literary quirk, that there are some parallels between Luke and Acts. This has to do with the fundamental continuity of the ministry between Jesus and Paul. Paul shares Jesus' priorities. Paul shares some of Jesus' character. Paul is teaching Jesus' truth. And Paul is therefore going to encounter some of the opposition that Jesus did too. Now, I should note that as we see both Paul and Jesus before him setting their face toward Jerusalem, that we are speaking here of the earthly Jerusalem as it was in the first century. We are not speaking of that spiritual reality of the Jerusalem that is above, that Paul mentions in Galatians 4, that heavenly Zion of which you and I are citizens, which is the real counterpart to all those Old Testament psalms of the glory of Zion and how great it is to go up the mountain and gather as an assembly to be in the temple of the Lord and to sing his praises. No, that Jerusalem of the first century, the earthly Jerusalem, was not really that place. This is the Jerusalem, the one that Paul and Jesus set their faces toward, that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. Luke 13:34. This is the Jerusalem that is in slavery with his children. This is Jerusalem where the Lord of glory came to his own and his own received him not. And so as we see Paul going to Jerusalem like Jesus before him, he is primarily going to suffer. Let me make 3 observations to structure our study of this movement to Jerusalem as Paul follows Jesus. First, Paul goes to Jerusalem with a Christ-like sense of mission. Second, Paul goes to Jerusalem due to Christ-like motivation. And third, Paul goes to Jerusalem to face Christ-like persecution. Paul goes to Jerusalem, the Jerusalem that is beneath, that is of this earth, that is in slavery, that is spiritually blind. Paul goes to that Jerusalem with a Christ-like sense of mission due to a Christ-like motivation and in order to face Christ-like persecution. First, then, Paul goes to Jerusalem with a Christ-like sense of mission. That is to say, there is a certain stubbornness or inexorability to this movement, which is due not only to Paul's temperament, but is due to his sense of purpose. Now, there are a lot of ways, really, you could say that his journey, which is recorded in this chapter, is Christ-like. Because we're seeing Paul return from the tail end of his third missionary journey. He has been visiting folks in what are today Macedonia, Greece, and Turkey. And we see a little bit of his itinerary. We're given it in some detail in the first few verses of this chapter, because the writer of this chapter, Luke, is among those who are on the missionary team at this point. You might have noticed in verse 1, we're in another one of those so-called we sections of the book of Acts. It means Luke is along for the ride, and so he can tell you exactly where they stayed and how long they were there. They go first to Kos, which is an island in the Aegean Sea, then to Rhodes, which was both the name of a city and the name of the island that it was on. This was the city that had the famous Colossus at Rhodes, that tall statue by the harbor that was one of the wonders of the ancient world. But they keep on sailing around the coast of what is today Turkey. They come next to Patara, and then verse 2 says they found a ship crossing to Phoenicia. What that means is they're going to speed up the journey by, instead of going from coastal town to coastal town to coastal town in one of these little bitty trading ships or fishing ships, they found one of the great cargo ships able to cross hundreds of miles of open sea. And so they get on board one of these larger ships and are able, therefore, to go directly to Phoenicia, to the coastal land that is near to Israel, where the cities of Tyre and Sidon are situated. Now, once they get there, we're told they sought out the disciples and stay for 7 days. And as you see them in Phoenicia, and then as you see them in Ptolemais, and as you see them in Caesarea, those coastal towns there on the eastern Mediterranean, I say there's even a certain Christ-likeness to Paul's journey, because you see it as a journey characterized by edification. He is meeting with people to instruct them, as in the case of the Ephesian elders in the last chapter. He's meeting with them to encourage them. He's meeting them to pray with them. This is a journey, you might say, of love. You can see it even in the way these things are phrased. Literally, verse 21 says, when we had torn ourselves away from them. Step by step, they're enjoying hospitality. They're enjoying brotherly love together. But still, Paul keeps moving. And here, I think, is where the Christ-likeness really comes into focus. You know, we sometimes think of Jesus as characterized by complete availability, and that's really a virtue in our modern world when people tend not to be available. We love folks who always have time for us, and we talk about that as a great virtue. Oh, he always had time for me. He always, you know, was able to stop what he was doing. And actually, if you read the ministry of Jesus, he was amazingly available to his disciples, living with them, traveling with them, eating his meals and sleeping out of doors or whatever with his disciples. But there were times when he withdrew from the crowds and even withdrew from the 12. He withdrew indeed from his own family, from Mary and others, because he had a higher sense of mission and he had a timeline to be on. And there is something of that in Paul's journey too. If you remember back in chapter 20, remember why he met the Ephesian elders down on the beach at Miletus? So he wouldn't have to stay there. So he wouldn't go to Ephesus, where he'd been a pastor for 3 years, and get bogged down in this or that issue or this or that problem. And Paul, while you're here, surely you can preach this Sunday, and what about next Sunday, and what about the Sunday after that? Paul's got a sense of mission and therefore withdraws and pursues a different option than being available to the Ephesians. He will not stay and linger in some of these other coastal cities where he lands. And in this way, he is actually, like Jesus, pursuing an agenda that must take priority over other good options. Paul is setting his face toward Jerusalem. Indeed, if you go back to where that phrase occurs in Luke chapter 9, it actually occurs right again 2 verses later, where Jesus was going to enter a village of the Samaritans, but they didn't want to receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem, quote. In other words, because he was so focused, because he was on a deadline, because he had an agenda, because he was going somewhere and wasn't just there to hang out, they weren't interested in receiving him. There is a drivenness, you might say, to the journeys of Jesus, which structure the Gospel of Luke, and there seems to be a certain drivenness to Paul's agenda in getting to Jerusalem, too. Now, something I need to address here, and maybe you've heard this from other preachers, there are many who say that Paul was wrong to make this journey, that he should have spent more time with the people along the way, and even more to the point, he should have listened to the warning, should have listened to the pleading, should have listened to the prophecies that he was receiving, and should never have gone to Jerusalem. This is all a big mistake. In fact, more than one Presbyterian preacher, whom you would have heard of and admire for the most part, made this the whole theme of their exposition of this chapter. When a good man falls, was the sermon title. You see, Paul should have paid attention, should have stayed in the center of God's will, which is how people talk about God's will when they don't really understand God's will. And they say that he sinned. Well, what are we to make of that? Are we to say that the advice Paul received and the pleading that he received from Luke, from Agabus, from others he meets here, that that advice amounts to a moral command? When someone advises you what to do, if you get enough advice about whether you should go this way or that way, are you morally bound before the Lord to take that advice? Now, I'm not counseling reckless disregard of the wise thinking that the Bible lays before us in books like Proverbs, or of the wise priorities that it expounds, like in Psalm 111, teaching us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, the fear of God should structure our decision making. What I'm asking is, when you get enough advice on a subject and you still disagree with it, are you sinning? Is this how God steers you through your life and commands you through the voice of the advice of other people? It's not. It is by biblical commandments and biblical priorities that we get the ought of our life, what we should be doing, what really drives us. Now, some would object to what I'm saying here and point to verse 4, but look, in the Spirit they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. But I think what that's talking about there is a Spirit-given insight as to what would happen. The Spirit revealed through these prophetesses and through Agabus what was going to happen. Yeah, Paul, you're going to end up tied up, beat up, possibly dead. You shouldn't go. Now, there are two things there. One is a factual description of what will happen. And the Holy Spirit, who in those days was giving the gift of prophecy, because the full foundation of the New Testament church hadn't been laid yet in the Scriptures, because you have these gifts of prophecy, they are correctly foreseeing what will happen. But that doesn't necessarily justify their advice that he shouldn't go. Paul, you're going to suffer, so you shouldn't go. That's their interpretation. In fact, to justify that, I would back up to chapter 19. In verse 21 there, we read that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem, saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. And unless you want to say that the Spirit of chapter 19 contradicts the Spirit of chapter 21, then you shouldn't try to say that receiving these things in the Spirit amounts to a moral commandment. What it is the Holy Spirit giving these Christians insight as to what's going to happen to Paul, and Paul saying, I appreciate your advice, and I am fully aware that this may end up in suffering and in death, but I am willing to take it. I have a mission that must be accomplished, and I'm going to keep going, not saying you're lying or that you're mistaken, but in spite of the fact that these things await me in Jerusalem. You see, all these prophets had true knowledge, but they reached false conclusions. And you know why? It's because I think they shared an assumption that you and I tend to share. The assumption is, if we get beaten up or arrested or name-called or rejected or persecuted even to the point of death, we think something's gone wrong. We think that's not how it's supposed to be. And if only we'd watched for the warning signs beforehand, this wouldn't be happening. God, why are you putting me through this? I should have done something different. That's what the disciples in Tyre think. That's what the disciples in Caesarea think. That's what we tend to think. But Paul doesn't see it that way. Yeah, I'm going to suffer. I'm going. This is my ministry. This is my calling. You see, when you and I resolve to supposedly follow the will of God by being steered by circumstances, what people call open doors and closed doors, we end up thinking like this. Well, Jerusalem's where you're going to get arrested, Paul. It sounds like a closed door to me. Paul's saying, no, I'm going to base my decisions on what my calling, what my ministry is, not on whether it hurts. Let me ask you, do you have a Christ-like sense of mission? A kind of big picture relentlessness. Now, to be sure, Paul is stopping in the little picture here and there and talking to people and praying with people and worshiping and preaching. But in the big picture, he is moving toward Jerusalem. The whole storyline of the book of Acts has been moving him towards Jerusalem. Do you have that sense of where you ought to be in the service of God? Now, let me caution us, because it is, well, one caution, I'll give you two. One is that it's easy to be driven, to feel like you have a mission about ungodly things. Plenty of people are driven by things that they're obsessed with or they're perfectionists about or what they idolatrously cling to, whether it be their job or something else. But another thing I would caution you about is that there are plenty of Christians who have a sense of divine mission and they shouldn't. They say, well, I've got a calling to do this or to be that, with no founding in the Word of God or its description of what a Christian disciple looks like. Maybe it comes out of their own prejudices, misunderstandings. Maybe they got a quiver in the liver at one point and they read that as the will of God. Maybe they are suffering from a martyr complex and they're intentionally seeking out suffering. Sometimes it comes from well-meaning Christians simply misapplying the Scriptures to themselves. Not so long ago, I met a man who told me that God gave him a verse. It was actually the verse we're going to get to where Jesus comes to Paul and says, I have things for you to accomplish in Rome. And this man read that verse and believed that it was God's will for him to go be a missionary in Rome, Italy, in the 21st century. And for years he hasn't been doing it, but now he's finally, having never learned Italian, having had no calling by the church, is going to pack up all his possessions and fly to Rome. He has a sense of divine mission, but he shouldn't. I said I'd give you two cautions. Let me give you a third. A third is that it's very dangerous to ignore the counsel of godly men. It is dangerous to disregard the words of your parents, of your elders, of fellow believers who have godly priorities and who have your interests at heart. Although here I think the priorities seem to be, Paul, we don't want you to get hurt. Paul, we want you to keep ministering with us instead of getting imprisoned. All those caveats aside, though, do you have a properly defined sense of mission? Something that drives you and gives purpose to your life? Something you set your face toward? You should, and let me propose to you that it should be defined by the revealed will of God. Now, it has not been revealed to you by the ascended Christ that you are to be an apostle who writes Scripture and goes around planting churches, but what has been revealed to you and to me as our calling. How does the Scripture describe an elder or a deacon or a minister? How does the Scripture describe a Christian who is following after his Savior and growing in holiness? You see, that's what ought to guide us. That's what ought to give the ought to our lives. Instead of trying to steer our decisions by insights into the providence of God and what might come in the future, and there's a place for the providence of God in our thinking, we should be trusting towards it. We should have the attitude of verse 14. Okay, let the will of the Lord be done, whatever that might turn out to be. But the revealed will of God, the things God says he desires, he commands, that's what ought to define our mission. That's what ought to give us a sense of calling. And while you could certainly put a lot of specifics on it, I love the way our catechism summarizes your calling to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And you could ask one of our children, how can you glorify God? And they could give you the answer by loving him and doing what he commands. What is our calling? To love the Lord our God with our whole soul, heart, mind, and strength. And our neighbor as ourselves. He has told you, O man, what is good, to put it another way from Micah 6. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God? In the middle of it, of course, enduring hardships with trust, being willing to suffer if righteous choices cost us in our current context, but steering ourselves by the revealed will of God, by biblical commands, and I would add by biblical priorities, because I'm not sure Paul, despite the chapter 19 thing about him making this decision to go to Jerusalem in the Spirit, I'm not sure Paul was specifically commanded, Paul, you have to go to Jerusalem on this date. Rather, Paul is following biblical priorities, which we'll explore in just a moment here. What are some godly priorities that we might follow? But you can't necessarily open up the Bible and get a commandment saying, you know, you shall honor your father and mother, but maybe you commit yourself to pray specifically for someone's conversion day after day. That is a biblical priority applied to a specific circumstance. Maybe you desire the office of an overseer, as the New Testament says, and you commit yourself to preparing, to training, to growing towards that end. It's a good thing according to the Bible. Maybe you are committed, as we were exhorted to be committed last week, to the establishing, to the upholding of the Reformed faith in Maryville, Tennessee. Now, you can't find that commandment in so many words in the Bible, but that is a biblical priority, a desire that pure doctrine and worship would survive here. And it's okay if it hurts. Don't think that because such things are difficult, therefore God was telling you to do something different. That's the lesson of Paul's resolve. Yes, I go to suffer, and I'm going anyway. So Paul goes to Jerusalem with a Christ-like sense of mission. Second, Paul goes to Jerusalem due to Christ-like motivation. Now let's get into the specifics of why Paul thinks he has to go to Jerusalem at this time. Because you think about it and you say, now, why doesn't Paul's ministry focus, why doesn't his calling as an apostle take him to Spain just now? Why doesn't it take him to Carthage or any other place? Why Jerusalem and why now? What specifically is the biblical motivation that he is so doggedly pursuing? Well, he says to those who have gathered with him, that he wants to do this for the sake of Jesus' name. Look at verse 13. He's just received the prophecy from Agabus about the binding of his hands and feet, and Paul says, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart. For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And you say, okay, so he's going for the name of Jesus, but that actually isn't very specific. What about going to Jerusalem will serve Jesus' name? Why is it so compelling to the Apostle Paul? What goal is Paul pursuing here? Well, he's going for the good of the church. When he gets there, he is going to be an encouragement to them. Verse 17, the brothers received us gladly. Verses 18 and 19, he gives them a mission report and encourages them with news about Gentile conversions. And verse 20, they respond by glorifying God. He wants to bless the church in Jerusalem the way he's been able to bless by his personal visits so many other places. We might infer that Paul desires to go to Jerusalem to preach to the Jews, since what he writes to the Romans just a year or two before this is that he could even wish himself accursed for the sake of the Jewish people. He would be willing to go to hell, in other words, if God would save the Jews. In this love of Jesus' name and specifically of Jesus' church, we certainly see Christ's likeness, don't we? Jesus' resolve, his drivenness towards Jerusalem, his intention to submit to suffering there was for the church, wasn't it? It was to redeem a bride for himself. It was because he loved us, and he intended to save us, blessing us in a far greater measure, of course, than Paul could. But it was for the church's sake, really, that Jesus went to Jerusalem. Indeed, Jesus suffered himself to be accursed. However, I think it's possible to be even more specific about what Paul is doing there, why he has to go now. And there's not a lot of detail about it in the book of Acts. When you go to chapter 24, you can find it mentioned in one of Paul's speeches that he came to Jerusalem carrying gifts for the poor, alms, your translation might say. It's not talked about a lot in the book of Acts, but if you look at Paul's epistles, you can see that from about the year 53 to about the year 57, when he's actually going to get to Jerusalem, he has been going around and around trying to raise money to help the church in Jerusalem. I think we can understand why he would do that. Before he was the great missionary sent out by the church in Antioch, he was an ambassador from the Antioch church to Jerusalem. Remember the earlier chapters in Acts when Agabus told about a famine that was coming on Jerusalem? So the brothers in Antioch decided to show their solidarity in Christ and their love for the Jerusalem church, even though Antioch was a Jew-Gentile mixed church, by taking up this diaconal offering and sending it to Jerusalem to show their love and to prevent disaster for the poor. And Paul, as the deliverer of that gift, doubtless saw its positive impact, saw the way that money was more than money. It was an expression of love, and it was something that served to bind together Jerusalem and Antioch, where there might have been some suspicion or mistrust. As Antioch grows and takes in Gentiles, and as that church gradually displaces Jerusalem as the center of New Testament Christianity. And so what Paul then is thinking as he starts gathering up this massive collection from the churches of Asia Minor and Macedonia and Greece, is that he's going to bring it to Jerusalem to try to do the same thing again. And you can see it in his epistles. It's mentioned in several of them, but particularly in his letters to Corinth. 1 Corinthians contains instructions about how to take up this offering. And in 2 Corinthians, he spends practically two whole chapters on Christian giving and stewardship in the context of this great offering he's getting together. In other words, Paul has come to Jerusalem at this time to meet with these people because he's carrying a truckload of money. But listen, his motivation isn't, I'm willing to go there and die because otherwise people will think I stole the money or I'm financially irresponsible. It's because he's pursuing the unity of the church. He's trying to come to this Jerusalem church, where, as you can see here, there are not only unbelieving Jews outside the church, but within the church, there are thousands of these Pharisees, people who really didn't accept completely the verdict of the Jerusalem Council, who still think that the law is binding and that Gentiles are dirty and that Jews should keep all the ceremonial regulation. Paul wants to go to them, and he wants to be able to cart in, and no cashier's checks in those days, cart in these sacks or chests full of silver and say, look how much the Gentiles love you. Look how they see themselves as part of a single cause, how they share one faith with you in this one Lord Jesus. And really what he's trying to show them is belonging to Jesus Christ matters more than being a Jew. It matters more than your ethnicity in terms of how you define yourself. Because the Jerusalem church is having a hard time with that. Paul is trying to underline the gospel, and he's trying to serve the interests of the church, but particularly the unity of the church by taking a Gentile offering that's been 4 years in the making and laying it at the feet of the elders in Jerusalem. That's what's going on here. I wonder if you or I would be willing to exhaust ourselves, to risk our necks, for the sake of the unity of the church. Again, I see Christ-likeness here. Not only because Jesus loved the church in every way imaginable that was good for her, but even because you see on the eve of his execution, as he prays that high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, what is on his mind and on his heart and on his lips to the Father that might be accomplished by this impending death on the cross, that his people might be one. Would you be willing to face prison and death if it meant the church of Jesus Christ could be reunited and be what Jesus wanted us to be? Paul is. That's what he says, I'm willing to have chains for. I'm willing, even if need be, to die for, in verse 13. Paul goes to Jerusalem then due to Christ-like motivation. Lastly, Paul goes to Jerusalem to face Christ-like persecution. Now, Paul doubtless would have understood the kind of persecution that was coming from outside the church by unbelieving Jews, by the high priestly administration, by the Pharisees who ran all the synagogues in the cities and so forth, because Paul used to be part of that. Paul used to instill that kind of hatred and violence. But the problem in Jerusalem isn't just from people outside the church. There's also a problem inside the church because of all those converted or apparently converted Pharisees. They still want to impose the law of Moses on Jewish believers. It's kind of sad almost once you figure out what Paul's visit was really about from chapter 24 and from his epistles, that he's brought this offering, that he's poured his heart into this, that he's risked his neck for this, and basically he says, here's the testimony, here's the love, and the elders in Jerusalem, basically they glorify God and they say, thanks, Paul, but guess what? We've got a problem. And the problem's you. The rumor's going around, Paul, that you teach Jews to forsake the law. And that's why you're not welcome in Jerusalem, even among those who call themselves Christians. Now, if you remember back to the controversy on this subject in chapter 15, that's not exactly true. Paul was opposed, of course, to the Jewish law as a law. No longer do the sacrifices of the temple have any saving significance. No longer are the rituals binding, do this or you're a covenant breaker. But as a culture, as a personal preference matter, you know, if you want to celebrate the Passover because you're a Jew and you celebrated the Passover with your family for the last 30 years, he's okay with that. If you want to demonstrate your devotion to God by doing something like a Nazarite vow, Paul's okay with that. In fact, if you remember a couple of chapters ago in the book of Acts, we read about him getting his hair cut in Kenchrea, remember? That was probably a Nazarite vow that he was fulfilling there. He had, in the language of the Old Testament, as a Jew, freely made use, voluntarily made use of that ceremonial thing in Numbers chapter 6 to show that he was specially devoted to God, specially zealous about this or that particular thing that he was praying about, perhaps. And as a matter of voluntary, personal, or cultural preference, Paul is not opposed to Jews following Jewish ceremonies, even circumcision. Remember, he has Timothy circumcised because, as he explains to the Corinthians, I'm willing to become like a Jew to reach the Jews. I'm willing to become like those who have no law in order that I may win those who are outside the law, namely Gentiles. I'll become like these people, adapt to them. But there are certain lines, of course, not to cross. One is to deny the gospel, as nearly happened in Galatia. You don't want to let people think that somehow circumcision or any other ceremony carries saving significance, because that would undercut your faith in Christ and destroy the gospel. He alone is sufficient to save us. The other thing you don't want to do is, with your ceremonies, flatly contradict the work of Christ. For instance, going up and offering a blood atonement at the temple. You want to go up there to pray, fine. It's got a nice, pretty courtyard. It's got a long history. It's a great place to gather for teaching, for prayer, even for Christians on their new Sabbath day. But you wouldn't want to go up there and butcher an animal, because against the book of Hebrews, that would be a denial of the sufficiency of Christ's once-for-all sacrifice. Now, that's where, once again, people object to the solution that Paul adopts here. At the advice of James and the elders, Paul intends to show that he is not opposed to Jews following the Jewish law freely, per se, but by himself undertaking a Nazarite vow and sponsoring the rituals of four other men. And some people come to that and say, ah, the Nazarite vow, according to number 6, ended with a blood sacrifice. And so Paul, once again, by eminent, even Presbyterian preachers, is called here a hypocrite and a denier of his own gospel, who, in order to appease the anger of the Jews, goes and submits to Old Testament blood sacrifice regulations. Well, I must grant that it's possible for Paul to stumble and deny his own gospel in a certain time and way. After all, we see great men of God falling throughout the Scripture. We see Moses sinning atrociously by striking the rock, having a temper tantrum in front of the whole nation of Israel, and denying the graciousness of God, and therefore getting kept out of the Promised Land. But we don't therefore ignore all of Moses' commandments. We see David stumbling horribly in his sin with Bathsheba and in his violence against Uriah, but of course we don't there refuse to sing David's Psalms. So too, even if Paul is sinning here, even if he is playing the hypocrite as some accuse him of playing, that would not negate the gospel of Galatians or Romans or his other epistles. It is still true, absolutely, unqualifiedly true, that we are saved on the basis of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. We put our faith in him. We put our eggs in that basket. Our weight leans fully on Jesus Christ and what he did at Jerusalem. Not on any kind of religious ceremony or ritual. However, I don't even think Paul necessarily sinned here. I think Calvin's got it right. Calvin insists that Paul is not sinning, and he explains why, but then Calvin says, but you know, he doesn't use these words exactly, but Calvin says, Paul did something that was unnecessary and unhelpful. He was engaging in an act of appeasement, which at best would confuse people about the ceremonial law and its ongoing place in the life of a Jewish Christian. And he's probably right about that. Indeed, we see that this attempt to appease the Jews, whether they be in the church or outside of it, in Jerusalem, fails. People still assume that he's there to desecrate the temple. In fact, people have been seeing him walk around through the city with Trophimus the Ephesian, that is to say a Gentile. And the Jews, at least outside the church, those who have come in on pilgrimage from places where Paul has done missionary work in the past in Asia Minor, they're there and they say, men of Israel, help us get this guy. Everywhere you go, he is telling people not to follow the law. In fact, we saw him hanging out with a Gentile, and I'll bet they brought him here into the temple. And so inflamed by that, a mob forms. Paul is savagely beaten. Now, the Romans get there pretty quickly because they've got a tower, the Antonia Fortress, overlooking the temple, because that's where Jewish mobs and riots tend to happen. But still, in the time it takes for the governing official and his soldiers to get down there, Paul has been beaten badly. And it ends not with the governing official taking into custody the instigators of this violence, but arresting Paul, just as we saw happen in Philippi. So Paul has been misunderstood, mischaracterized, slandered, rejected. His experience in Jerusalem is very Christ-like indeed. Just as the crowds in Jerusalem hated Jesus without a cause, he never threatened them. He came to serve them. He taught them ways of grace, and he came to offer himself as a sacrifice. He came with purposes of benevolence rather than of overlordship or of hatred. Still, they turned on Christ, and so too, Paul comes, wanting to clarify, wanting to emphasize the glory of the gospel of Christ and how it transforms sinners, Jew and Gentile alike. And he ends up getting beaten up and rejected and imprisoned. He's still hated. You know, Jesus tells us in John 15 that we are to expect the world to hate us because it hated him first. We in the West are slow to learn the meaning of those verses, I think, because we don't face persecution very often. Persecution may be more intense for us in the future before it gets better. We should not be surprised if such happens here or anywhere else, because we follow Paul as he follows Jesus to go do the right thing in the right place to pursue godly priorities. His Nazarite vow notwithstanding, he was in Jerusalem to serve the church and the name of Christ. So then, in conclusion, we should see Paul here in Luke's second volume, and we should be reminded of Jesus in Luke's first volume. With Jesus' dogged sense of mission, with Jesus' profound love for the church, with Jesus' willingness to suffer, if that's what it took, to bless her. We should see Jesus, I say, and give praise to such a great Savior. But even more than that, we should follow Paul as he follows Christ. As we saw him laying his example before the Ephesian elders, so too let his example be laid before us. When it comes to our mission of Christian discipleship, when it comes to our love for the church of which we are a part, when it comes to our willingness to suffer heartache or rejection or even death, sometimes the narrow path of pursuing our calling out of Christ-like love will hurt us and grieve us like it did Paul. But you see, just as for Paul, higher priorities call us. Greater glory awaits us. Our cause is still fully in the hand of God, and God will actually do something surprising with Paul and get him to Rome after all. And so we, too, lay aside what tend to be selfish and pragmatic concerns. We present ourselves as living sacrifices, willing, if necessary, to face imprisonment and even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it does not come natural to us to follow Paul as he follows Christ in this way. Please give us a sense of mission and priority that are biblical and Christ-like, and make us willing to endure to the end. For Jesus' sake, amen.